The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, Chapter 3, Life and Mission of John. About the time of the birth of John, the Jews were in a deplorable condition, and in order to keep down insurrection, they were allowed to have a separate government, in name, while the Romans virtually ruled them. The Jews saw that their power and liberty were restricted, and that, in reality, they were under the Roman yoke. The Romans claimed the right to appoint men to the priesthood and to remove them from office at will. Thus was there a door opened for the priesthood to become corrupt. The priests, not being divinely appointed, abused their office and were unfaithful in their ministrations. Men of corrupt morals, with money and influence, obtained the favor of those in power and succeeded in attaining to the priesthood. The whole country felt their oppression, and revolt and dissension were the result of this state of things. The pious Jews were looking, believing, and earnestly praying for the coming of the Messiah. God could not manifest His glory and power to His people through a corrupt priesthood. The set time to favor His people had come. The faith of the Jews had become clouded in consequence of their departure from God. Many of the leaders of the people brought in their own traditions and enforced them upon the Jews as the commandments of God. The pious Jews believed and trusted in God that He would not leave His people in this condition to be a reproach to the heathen. He had, in time past, raised them up a deliverer when in their distress they had called upon Him. From the predictions of the prophets, they thought the time appointed of God had arrived when Messiah would come. And when He should come, they would have a clear revelation of the divine will, and that their doctrines would be freed from the traditions and needless ceremonies which had confused their faith. The pious, aged Jews waited day and night for the coming Messiah, praying that they might see the Savior before they died. They longed to see the cloud of ignorance and bigotry dispelled from the minds of the people. Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They were far advanced in years. Zacharias ministered in the holy office of the priesthood. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw the angel of God, he was surprised and troubled. This conscientious, God-fearing soul questioned whether he had himself offended God, and that this divine messenger had come to reprove or in judgment to condemn. The heavenly messenger cheered him with these words: "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." In the above words, the angel Gabriel enjoined upon Zacharias that John should be brought up with strictly temperate habits. This was to secure to him physical, mental, and moral health, that he should be qualified for the important mission of making ready a people for the Lord. In order to accomplish this great work, the Lord must work with him. The Spirit of God would be with John if he should be obedient to the requirement of the angel. A great work was before John, and in order for him to have a sound physical constitution and mental and moral power to do this work, he must control appetite and passion. John was to lead out as a reformer, and by his abstemious life and plain dress, rebuke the intemperate habits and the sinful extravagance of the people. The indulgence of appetite in luxurious food and the use of wine were lessening physical strength and weakening the intellect, so that crime and grievous sins did not appear sinful. The angel Gabriel gave special directions to the parents of John in regard to temperance. A lesson was given upon health reform by one of the exalted angels from the throne of heaven. John was to reform the children of Israel and turn them to the Lord. He had the promise that God would work with him. He was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John was a representative of the people of God in the last days, to whom God has committed important and solemn truths. The world at large are given to gluttony and the indulgence of base passions. The light of health reform is opened before the people of God at this day, that they may see the necessity of holding their appetites and passions under control of the higher powers of the mind. This is also necessary that they may have mental strength and clearness to discern the sacred chain of truth and turn from the bewitching errors and pleasing fables that are flooding the world. Their work is to present before the people the pure doctrine of the Bible. Hence, health reform finds its place in the preparatory work for the second appearing of Christ. Zacharias was as much astonished at the words of the angel as he was at his appearance. He had so humble an opinion of himself that he thought it could not be possible that he was thus to be honored of the Lord. He inquired, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." Zacharias for a moment forgot the unlimited power of God and that nothing was impossible with him. He did not call to mind the case of Abraham and Sarah and the fulfillment of the promise of God to them. Zacharias received a confirmation of the angel's message. "Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words which shall be fulfilled in their season." He was soon made to realize the verity of the divine mission. The angel had no sooner departed than he was struck dumb. The particular office of Zacharias was to pray in behalf of the people for pardon of public and national sins, and to earnestly pray for the coming of the long-expected Savior whom they believed must redeem his people. When Zacharias attempted to pray, he could not utter a word. The people waited long for the appearance of Zacharias, to learn whether God had given them any visible token of his approbation. They began to fear from his long tarry that God had manifested his displeasure. When Zacharias came out of the temple, his countenance was shining with the light which the heavenly angel had reflected upon him. But he could not speak to the people. He made signs to them that an angel had appeared to him in the temple, and because of his unbelief, he was deprived of the power of speech until the prediction of the angel should be fulfilled. Soon after the birth of John, the tongue of Zacharias was loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. The prophet John separated himself from his friends and kindred, and made his home in the wilderness. He denied himself of the ordinary comforts of life. His food was simple. His clothing was a garment made of hair cloth, confined about the waist with a leather girdle. His parents had in a most solemn manner dedicated him to God from his birth. The life of John although passed in the wilderness, was not inactive. His separation from society did not make him gloomy and morose. Neither was he unreconciled with his lonely life of hardship and privation. It was his choice to be secluded from the luxuries of life and from depraved society. Pride, envy, jealousy, and corrupt passions seemed to control the hearts of men. But John was separated from the influence of these things, and, with discerning eye and wonderful discrimination, read the characters of men. He lived in the quiet retreat of the wilderness, and occasionally he mingled in society, but would not remain long where the moral atmosphere seemed to be polluted. He feared that the sight of his eyes and the hearing of his ears would so pervert his mind that he would lose a sense of the sinfulness of sin. A great work was before him, and it was necessary that he should form a character unbiased by any surrounding influence. It was necessary that his physical, mental, and moral conditions should be of that high and noble type that would qualify him for a work which required firmness and integrity. That when he should appear among men, he could enlighten them, and be instrumental in giving a new direction to their thoughts and awakening them to the necessity of forming righteous characters. John would bring the people up to the standard of divine perfection. He studied the peculiarities of minds that he might know how to adapt his instructions to the people. John did not feel strong enough to stand the great pressure of temptation he would meet in society. He feared his character would be molded according to the prevailing customs of the Jews, and he chose the wilderness as his school, in which his mind could be properly educated and disciplined from God's great book of nature. In the wilderness, John could the more readily deny himself and bring his appetite under control, and dress in accordance to natural simplicity. And there was nothing in the wilderness that would take his mind from meditation and prayer. Satan had access to John even after he had closed every avenue in his power through which he would enter. But his habits of life were so pure and natural that he could discern the foe and had strength of spirit and decision of character to resist him. The book of nature was open before John, with its inexhaustible store of varied instruction. He sought the favor of God, and the Holy Spirit rested upon him, and kindled in his heart a glowing zeal to do the great work of calling the people to repentance and to a higher and holier life. John was fitting himself, by the privations and hardships of his secluded life, to so control all his physical and mental powers that he could stand among the people as unmoved by surrounding circumstances as the rocks and mountains of the wilderness that had surrounded him for 30 years. The state of public affairs when John's work commenced was unsettled. Discord and insurrection were prevailing when the voice of John was first lifted up, like the sound of a trumpet pealing forth from the wilderness, thrilling the hearts of all who heard with a new and strange power. John fearlessly denounced the sins of the people, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Multitudes answered to the voice of the prophet and flocked to the wilderness. They saw, in the singular dress and appearance of this prophet, a resemblance to the description of the ancient seers, and the opinion prevailed that he was one of the prophets risen from the dead. It was the purpose of John to startle and arouse the people, and cause them to tremble because of their great wickedness. In simplicity and plainness, he pointed out the errors and crimes of men. A power attended his words, and, reluctant as the people were to hear the denunciation of their unholy lives, yet they could not resist his words. He flattered none, neither would he receive flattery of any. The people, as if with common consent, came to him repenting and confessing their sins, and were baptized of him in Jordan. Kings and rulers came to the wilderness to hear the prophet, and were interested and deeply convicted as he fearlessly pointed out their particular sins. His discernment of character and spiritual sight read the purposes and hearts of those who came to him, and he fearlessly told both rich and poor, the honorable and the lowly, that without repentance of their sins and a thorough conversion, although they might claim to be righteous, they could not enjoy the favor of God and have part in the kingdom of the Messiah, whose coming he announced. In the spirit and with the power of Elijah, John denounced the corruptions of the Jews and raised his voice in reproving their prevailing sins. His discourses were plain, pointed, and convincing. Many were brought to repentance of their sins and, as evidence of their repentance, were baptized of him in Jordan. This was the preparatory work for the ministry of Christ. Many were convicted because of the plain truths uttered by this faithful prophet. But, by rejecting the light, they became enshrouded in deeper darkness, so that they were fully prepared to turn from the evidences attending Jesus that he was the true Messiah. As John looked forward to the ministry and miracles of Christ, he appealed to the people, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was successful in his ministry. Persons of all rank, high and low, rich and poor, submitted to the requirements of the prophet as necessary for them in order to participate in the kingdom he came to declare. Many of the scribes and Pharisees came to him, confessing their sins, and were baptized of him in Jordan. The confessions made by the Pharisees astonished the prophet, for they had exalted themselves as better than other men, and had maintained a high opinion of their own piety and worthiness. As they sought to obtain remission of their sins and revealed the secrets of their lives, which had been covered from the eyes of men, the prophet was amazed. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." The whole Jewish nation seemed to be affected by the mission of John. The threatenings of God on account of their sins, repeated by the prophet, for a time alarmed them. John knew that they cherished the idea that, because they were of the seed of Abraham, they were securely established in the favor of God, while their course of action was abhorred of him. Their conduct was, in many respects, even worse than that of the heathen nations to whom they felt so much superior. The prophet faithfully presented to them the ability of God to raise up those who would take their place and would become more worthy children of Abraham. He told them plainly that God was not dependent upon them to fulfill his purposes, for he could provide ways and means independent of them to carry forward his great work, which was to be accomplished in purity and righteousness. John further adds, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." He impresses upon them that the value of the tree is ascertained by the fruit it produces. Though a tree may bear an exalted name, yet if it produces no fruit, or if its fruit is unworthy of the name will avail nothing in saving the tree from destruction. Of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. The prophet of God was impressed by the Holy Spirit that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees who asked baptism had no true convictions of their sins. They had selfish motives. They thought that if they should become friends of the prophet, they would stand a better chance to be personally favored of the coming prince. In their blindness, they believed that he was to set up a temporal kingdom and bestow honors and riches upon his subjects. John rebuked their selfish pride and avarice. He warned them of their unbelief and condemned their hypocrisy. He told them that they had not fulfilled the conditions of the covenant on their part, which would entitle them to the promises God made to a faithful and obedient people. Their proud boasts of being children of Abraham did not make them really such. Their exhibitions of pride, their arrogance, jealousy, selfishness, and cruelty stamped their characters as a generation of vipers, rather than the children of obedient and just Abraham. Their wicked works had disqualified them to claim the promises God made to the children of Abraham. John assured them that God would raise up children unto Abraham from the very stones to whom he could fulfill his promise, rather than to depend on the natural children of Abraham who had neglected the light God had given them and had become hardened by selfish ambition and wicked unbelief. He told them that if they were really the children of Abraham, they would do the works of their father Abraham. They would have Abraham's faith, love, and obedience. But they did not bear this fruit. They had no claim to Abraham as their father, or the promises God made to the seed of Abraham. Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. While they were professing to be God's commandment-keeping people, their works denied their faith, and without true repentance for their sins, they would have no part in the kingdom of Christ. Justice, benevolence, mercy, and the love of God would characterize the lives of His commandment-keeping people. Unless these fruits were seen in their daily life, all their profession was of no more value than chaff which would be devoted to the fire of destruction. The Jews had deceived themselves by misinterpreting the words of the Lord through His prophets of His eternal favor to His people Israel. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 31, verse 35 to 37. These words the Jews applied to themselves. And because God had shown them so great favor and mercy, they flattered themselves that, notwithstanding their sins and iniquities, He would still retain them as His favored people and shower especial blessings upon them. They misapplied the words of Jeremiah and depended for their salvation upon being called the children of Abraham. If they had indeed been worthy of the name of Abraham's children, they would have followed the righteous example of their father Abraham and would have done the works of Abraham. This has been the danger of the people of God in all ages, and especially is this the danger of those living near the close of time. We are cited by the apostle to the unbelief, blindness, rebellion, and repeated sins of the Hebrews as a warning. Paul plainly states that all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. If, in these last days of peril, for the encouragement of persons in responsible positions, God in mercy gives them a testimony of favor, they frequently become lifted up, and lose sight of their frailties and weaknesses, and rely upon their own judgment, flattering themselves that God cannot accomplish His work without their especial aid. They trust in their own wisdom, and the Lord permits them for a time to apparently prosper, to reveal the weakness and folly of the natural heart. But the Lord will, in his own time and in his own way, bring down the pride and folly of these deceived ones, and show to them their true condition. If they will accept the humiliation, and by confession and sincere repentance turn unto the Lord, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, he will renew his love to them. But if they shut their eyes to their own sins, as did the Jews, and choose their own ways, the Lord will give them up to blindness of mind and hardness of heart, that they cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God.
God cannot do much for man, because he misinterprets his blessings, and concludes that he is favored on account of some goodness in himself. It is not safe to speak in the praise of mortals, for they cannot bear it. Satan has the special work to do of flattering poor souls, and he needs not the help of the Lord's servants in this matter. How few realize the weakness of human nature and the subtlety of Satan! Many in these last days are preparing themselves for affliction and sorrow, or for complete separation from the favor of God, because of their pride and self-righteousness. They will fall through self-exaltation. The prophet John impressed upon the people the necessity of their profession being accompanied with good works. Their words and actions would be their fruit, and would determine the character of the tree. If their works were evil, the truth of God would testify against them. God would in no wise excuse sin in a people who had been enlightened, even if he had, in their days of faithfulness and purity, loved them and given them especial promises. These promises and blessings were always upon condition of obedience upon their part. The Lord pronounced, by the mouth of Moses, blessings upon the obedient and curses upon the disobedient. "Ye shall make you no idols," was the command of God. "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments, and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Many and great blessings are enumerated which God would bestow. And then, above all the other blessings, he promised, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you." The Jews were experiencing the fulfillment of the threatened curse of God for their departure from him and for their iniquity. Yet they did not lay these things to heart and afflict their souls before God. A people that hated them ruled over them. They were claiming the blessings God had promised to confer upon them should they be obedient and faithful. But at the very time they were suffering under the curse of God because of disobedience. John declared to them that unless they bore fruit, they would be hewn down and cast into the fire. He specified the fruit they were required to bear in order to become the subjects of Christ's kingdom, which were works of love, mercy, and benevolence. They must have virtuous characters. These fruits would be the result of genuine repentance and faith. If blessed with plenty, and they saw others destitute, they should divide with them. They must be workers. "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. John gave his disciples lessons in practical godliness. He showed them that true goodness, honesty, and fidelity must be seen in their daily life, and that they should be actuated by unselfish principles, or they would be no better than common sinners.
Unless others should be made better within the sphere of their influence, they would be like the fruitless tree. Their wealth was not to be used merely for selfish purposes. They were to relieve the wants of the destitute and to make free will offerings to God to advance the interests of His cause. They should not abuse their privileges to oppress, but should shield the defenseless, redress the wrongs of the injured, and thus give a noble example of benevolence, compassion, and virtue to those who were inferior and dependent. If they made no change in their conduct, but continued to be extravagant, selfish, and void of principle, they would correctly represent the tree bearing no good fruit. This lesson is applicable to all Christians. The followers of Christ should evidence to the world a change in their life for the better, and by their good works show the transforming influence of the Spirit of God upon their hearts. But there are many who bear no fruit to the glory of God. They give no evidence of a radical change in their life. Although they make high profession, they have not felt the necessity of obtaining a personal experience for themselves by engaging in Christian duties with hearts of love, intensified by their new and holy obligations, feeling no weight of their responsibility in doing their Master's work with readiness and diligence. The people thought that John might be the promised Messiah. His life was so unselfish, marked with humility and self-denial. His teachings, exhortations, and reproofs were fervent, sincere, and courageous. In his mission, he turned not to the right or to the left to court the favors or applause of any. He did not aspire to worldly honor or worldly dignity, but was humble in heart and life, and did not assume honors that did not belong to him. He assured his followers that he was not the Christ. John, as a prophet, stood forth as God's representative to show the connection between the law and prophets and the Christian dispensation. His work and ministry pointed back to the law and the prophets, while he, at the same time, pointed the people forward to Christ as the Savior of the world. He raised his voice and cried to the people, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Multitudes followed this singular prophet from place to place, and many sacrificed all to obey his instruction. Kings and the noble of the earth were attracted to this prophet of God and heard him gladly. As John saw that the attention of the people was directed to him, thinking that he might be the coming one, he sought every opportunity to direct the attention of the people to one mightier than himself.